So, what's been stealing your joy this week? Getting stuck in the traffic? Missing some deadlines? Finding out that your child is having trouble at school? Well, whatever has taken that joy away, you can get it back today and never lose it again. Learn how on Grace to You. Hit the radio on the drive home and you might hear about a natural disaster somewhere around the globe, or the Ebola outbreak, turmoil in the Middle East, turmoil right there in your own community. And then once you get home, you may face dozens of demands on your life, family upsets, the troubles can seem endless. And yet, no matter how constant the chaos or how deep your struggles, you can experience profound and abiding joy. How's that? We'll find out on today's Grace to You as John MacArthur continues this compelling study called Joy Rules. If you have your Bible, turn to the first chapter of Philippians as John begins today's lesson.
We've been talking about the fact that God wants to produce in us joy, but the Bible also teaches that we have the ability to produce in God joy. That's an astounding thought. Let me suggest to you the things that make God rejoice over you and me. First of all, in Luke chapter 15, you remember a marvelous series of parables that are given there. And in verse 7, our Lord says, "I tell you that in the same way," that is the parable of the finding of the lost sheep, "there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." And here we find there will be joy in heaven over repentance. Verse 10 says, "There is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." It is not so much the fact that the angels rejoice as that there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels, which would, in my mind, lead me to assume that it's the joy of God. So the first thing that I would note for you is that God rejoices when you and I repent. Secondly, in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 5 and 6, we get another insight into what makes God rejoice. And it says there in 11:5, "By faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. He was not found because God took him up. He obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God," or he delighted God. And then in verse 6 it says, "Without faith it is impossible to please God." So we would include, secondly, that faith pleases God. Faith delights God. Our believing in him brings him joy. In Psalm 147, chapter near the end of the Psalms, and then verse 11, it says, "The Lord favors those who fear him." The Lord has a special delight in those who fear him. Let's assume that that means worship in the truest and purest sense, adoration. How then can we cause God joy? By repenting from sin, believing in him, worshiping and adoring him. In Proverbs chapter 15, verse 8, we read this, "The sacrifices of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord," and then this, "but the prayer of the upright is his delight." Another thing that brings God joy is prayer, is our communion with him. In 1 Chronicles chapter 29, the last chapter of that book, and verse 17 we read, "Since I know, O my God, that thou triest the heart and delightest in uprightness." Delightest in uprightness. We bring God joy through repentance, faith, adoration, prayer, and righteousness or uprightness. There's also a statement in Proverbs chapter 11, I think it's verse 20, which adds to our thinking. Yes, it says, "The blameless in their walk are his delight." Blamelessness. Not only righteous behavior, but blameless character. And then you remember Matthew 25, 21, and 23 in the parable of our Lord there where he says, enter into the joy of your Lord. And that, I believe, is the Lord's rejoicing over a faithful servant. So we as believers can bring joy to the heart of God by repentance, faith, adoration or worship, prayer, righteous behavior, blameless character, and faithful service. Those things cause God to rejoice over us. What an amazing thought. How much more, then, should we have cause, who are so sinful and weak and frail, to rejoice in the God who adores and loves us? Now, remember what I told you. Spiritual joy is unrelated to circumstances. Spiritual joy is something completely different than happiness, which is related to happenstance, happenings, chance, occurrences, events. Spiritual joy is a gift of God. Remember the definition, the theology of joy I gave you? Spiritual joy is a gift of God to those who believe the gospel, being produced in them by the Holy Spirit, because they believe and obey the word mixed with trials and set their hope on eternal glory. That's the theology of spiritual joy. And so we as believers can know that joy when we walk in the Spirit, and we've gone over that. Now we come to our last look at this little section, the elements of joy. We have discussed the joy of recollection in verse 3. Then we talked about the joy of intercession. We noticed the joy of participation in verse 5. And then last time we looked at the joy of anticipation, how he rejoiced in verse 6 in what they would become. Now that brings us to the last point in our little outline, the joy of affection. Paul experienced that joy that wells up in the heart of a person who loves, who has deep affection. And this is a high and rich and wonderful joy. In fact, I guess we could ask the question, is there any greater expression of joy than the joy of affection? Is there anything that more exhilarates the heart than the joy of affection? Verse 7, it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. His heart is gushing at that point. It's almost a crescendo. He starts out rejoicing in every remembrance, and then rejoicing over the fact that he's been able to intercede, and then rejoicing because of their participation, and then rejoicing in what they will be. And then he caps it by saying, and the sum of it is, I have you so deeply in my heart, I care so earnestly for you, that my joy is compelled by deep love. Specifically, some of the elements of verse 7 are important for us. It is only right for me to feel this way about you because I have you in my heart due to what you've done for me. Because you have been so good to me, you have found a deep place in my heart, and it's only right that I feel the way I feel about you. He has a great sense of what is right, dikaion in the Greek, more than just expected, more than just protocol, more than just proper. It's right. It's morally right. It's right before God. It honors God. It expresses gratitude. It is the way I ought to respond to you. Paul had a great sense of right. He was a man deeply compelled by what was right before God. He doesn't claim some prize for his affection. He doesn't expect some pat on the back. He is not self-serving and condescending. Emphatically, he speaks, it is right for me to feel this way because of all that you have done. I'm only doing what is right. And there's a humility even in that expression. It's right, he says, to feel this way. What way? To feel thankful, verse 3? To feel joyful, verse 4? To feel confident, verse 6? It's right to feel what I feel about you. What does it mean to feel? Well, he uses a Greek verb, phronein, which basically means to think. To think. The term is used primarily for a disposition of mind or an attitude. It runs deeper than just cognition. And I would venture that the best way to translate it would be to have concern in this context. By the way, he likes this word in Philippians. He uses it twice in chapter 2, twice in chapter 3, verse 15, once in chapter 3, verse 19, once in chapter 4, verse 2, and twice in chapter 4, verse 10. He likes to use this word. It's expressive of heart attitude, of concern. And that's really what he's saying. It's the action of the intellect, yes, but it's the action of the intellect that touches the feelings. And so I like the word concern. So he says, it's only right for me to be concerned about you. It's only right. Because I have you in my heart. I feel the way I feel because I have you in my heart. I hold you in my heart. What does he mean by that? He means that I love you, basically. I have such a deep affection for you. In 2 Corinthians 7:3, he says, I do not speak to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I mean, the man says you're a part of me. You're woven into the warp and woof of my deepest being. I have you in my heart. There are probably people like that in your life. Subconsciously, they're there, and they come to the surface frequently. Your thoughts, your affections for them, you think about them, you remember them, you pray for them. It may be long periods of time you don't see them or talk to them, but you carry them in your heart. There's something in their life that inextricably tied them to you, and you have them in your heart. They're deep in your being. Deep. And that's what Paul is saying. I hold you in my heart. What does he mean by his heart? He's just talking about the depth of his person. The heart is simply the center of thought and feeling. You can't really get too technical with how you want to use the heart in Scripture because it is used in many different ways. But basically speaking, when Proverbs 4:23 says, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life, it's just talking about your inner person, the depth of your inner being. I hold you deep inside myself. For example, in Scripture, we use the heart to believe, Acts 8:37. We use the heart in service, serving the Lord with all the heart, Deuteronomy 11:13. We use the heart to obey, Deuteronomy 26:16. We use the heart to follow, 1 Kings 2:4. We use the heart to trust the Lord with all your heart, Proverbs 3:5. We use the heart to love the Lord your God with all your heart. We use the heart even to do God's will. Doing the will of God from the heart, Ephesians says. And we use the heart to worship, 1 Peter 3. It's the center of our being, of our action, of our thought, of our feeling. That's why the Bible says you're to have a clean heart, Psalm 51:10. You're to have an obedient heart, Psalm 119:36. You're to have a worshiping heart, Psalm 86:11. You're to have a loving heart, as we mentioned, Matthew 22:37 and elsewhere. The heart is the depth of your person. And what Paul is saying is, you're deep in me. You're a part of my life. It's a beautiful thing. And every time they came to mind, he was filled with joy. It was the joy of affection. He loved them. And it was that love that produced that joy. It's that love that covers a multitude of sins and overlooks weaknesses. As I pointed out, I think the Philippian church had weaknesses. They were human. I think there were concerns. I don't think there were major issues in that church. They weren't perfect, but his deep love for them covered over all of those things in a sense and just gushed out with joy. The joy of affection. What was it that had caused that? Well, he said, I have you in my heart since, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. It's because of your involvement in my life. That's what endears you to me. It's because of what you have meant to me. In my imprisonment, and as I said, he was a prisoner here in Rome, they were compassionate toward him and sent him money and sent him Epaphroditus, instructing Epaphroditus to stay with him. And Epaphroditus was carrying out their wishes to the point that he almost killed himself. He worked so hard. He came close to death. Chapter 2, verse 30 says, "For the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me." It's amazing. This Philippian group loved Paul so deeply, they sent this man. The man carried their love for Paul in his heart so greatly that he almost killed himself trying to do for Paul what they wanted him to do. Deep, deep commitment. And it was that endeared them to Paul. That's not too hard to understand. When people love like that, they find a place in your heart, don't they? Sure they do. You, in my imprisonment, and in the defense, the apologia, and the confirmation, bebiosis, which has to do with guaranteeing something, both of them are legal terms used in a court. In my imprisonment, and in my defense, you were there, standing with me. As I stood for the gospel, whether I'm in prison, arraigned before judges, you are partakers of grace with me. His imprisonment is clear. What he means by the defense and confirmation of the gospel could be specifically referring to the first phase of his trial, which had incarcerated him, the second phase of which was coming and would decide his fate, and did decide that he would be released at least this time until a later imprisonment when he lost his life. He could be speaking of that. He could be speaking of the wider defense and confirmation of the gospel that was a part of the fullness of his ministry. In either case, he is saying, you were there. And you are partaking of that same enabling grace along with me. You stood by me. You weren't ashamed of me. You weren't afraid of the identification. You weren't afraid of the price or the cost. You assisted me. You were soon koinonos. You were partners together of that divine enabling grace. You alleviated my suffering. You cooperated with me in the defense of the gospel, willing to suffer. That's why I have you in my heart. And that's why my heart leaps with joy. And then he brings that affection down to something very, very expressive in verse 8. God is my witness, he says. He uses that phrase on several occasions when he wants to confirm something beyond questionable doubt. He calls on God to attest to the truthfulness of his heart attitude. He is dealing here with something the people can't see. They can't see his heart. They can't see his affection. So wanting them to understand how genuinely he feels, he says, God is my witness. God can see it. God is the one who can attest to the truth of what I say. I long for you. I long for you all. He loves to use that word all. I thank my God in all my remembrance, verse 3. I pray for you with joy in my every prayer. All these people were a cause of joy for him, and he expresses that. I long for you all. The word there means to yearn. It's the idea of an eager, longing, yearning heart. He uses it in chapter 2, verse 26, speaking of Epaphroditus, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you heard that he was sick. Boy, this is an affectionate group. Here is this guy goes to be with Paul. He gets sick. The Philippians are so concerned that he is sick that they're sad. He's so sad that they're sad that he yearns for them. Paul's so sad that he's sad because they're sad because he's sick that he sends him back. I'm telling you, this is an affectionate gang. These people are really tied to each other. And he uses it again in chapter 4, verse 1, the same verb. He says, my beloved brother, and again, whom I yearn to see, my joy and crown. He loves them. My beloved, he calls them. Boy, they had a wonderful relationship. Wonderful. And he says, here's how deep this love is. I yearn for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. It's supernatural. It's not natural. It's the affection of Christ Jesus. It's not a natural human attraction. It's much deeper than that. It's given by Christ to those who are Christ's. It's the love of God shed abroad in the heart. It's the love that is the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, beginning the list of Galatians 5:22. He says, I love you and I long for you with the affection of Christ Jesus, a supernatural one. It's a Christly affection. And it's a deep yearning. It's an interesting thing to look at that word affection. Translators of the New American have chosen the word affection. The old author, I said, the bowels, the word splenkna in the Greek, basically refers to the, I guess what you could call the area of soft internal organs in the body. It's an interesting term. By the way, it's the strongest word in the Greek language to express compassionate love. When they really wanted to express compassion, they would say, I love you with my bowels. Try that on your next Hallmark card. Viscera. One lexicon says it has to do with the inner soft parts of the body where emotions were felt. This part of your body where all of your internal organs are reacts to your emotions. No question about it. You get highly emotional and your lungs start to react. You get short of what? Breath. You get involved in some emotion and your heart begins to beat. You look at the person you love and your heart begins to beat. Changes the palpitations of your heart. You go through some kind of stress, some kind of deep feeling, and it starts to curl your stomach, and your stomach starts sending up signals. This part of your body has a way of reacting to deep yearnings. That's what the word has in mind. It's very expressive. And what Paul is saying is everything in me, even my physical body, longs for you. I think about you and my heart runs a little faster and my breath is a little shorter and I feel it in my stomach because I have such deep feeling for you. It's true. What else would compel a man to pray for some people like that day in, day out, as he did for so many of the churches? He had a supernatural love, enhanced and enriched by the warm affection and kind, compassionate care of the Philippians that touched him so deeply. They were woven into the warp and woof of his life, and he thought about them, and when he thought about them, he felt it deep within inside of him, and it caused him joy. That's the joy of affection. That's an element of joy. That's an element of joy. And maybe the sweetest element of joy of all. Joy then comes from God. It's expressed in our relationships to others, as we've been seeing. As we share our lives with them, that joy overflows to touch and to be reciprocated in that relationship.
You're listening to John MacArthur, pastor, author, and president of the Master's College and Seminary. His current study on Grace to You is helping you find the path to profound, lasting joy and stay on it even when life is less than joyful. The title of the study, Joy Rules. Now, I imagine when a lot of Christians think about the letter for this study, Philippians, they go straight to that fourth chapter, verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. John, I know that you'd say that verse relates to the key theme of Philippians, but not in the way most people think.
Oh, does that verse ever get misrepresented? Yes. I've seen athletes say, sign their name and put Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, meaning they can run for a touchdown or make a great tackle to save a game or, win a tennis match. That has nothing to do with that. That's not talking about physical strength. That's not talking about earthly achievement. What that means is, really, I can survive any circumstance through Christ who strengthens me. And the strength is joy. I can literally rejoice in any circumstance. And by the way, Philippians also says rejoice always. And again, I say rejoice. So you're commanded to rejoice, and you say, well, how can I do that when the world around me is collapsing, when my own life is full of troubles? I can rejoice through Christ internally by His Spirit, strengthening me, holding me up, sustaining me. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. You know, you can't take verses out of context. I would encourage you to order a copy of the commentary that I've written on the whole book of Philippians. If you read one commentary, verse by verse, through the book of Philippians, start there, you will have a completely different understanding of the flow of the books of the New Testament, and you'll see what they really do communicate. Start with the New Testament commentary on Philippians, reasonably priced, available from Grace to You.
Friend, if you are passionate about the Word of God, if you want to better understand what it teaches and how to apply what you've learned, the MacArthur New Testament Commentary Series will be a great help. Get your copy of the Philippians Commentary when you contact us today. The cost of that is $19 and shipping is free. You can order it by calling this toll-free number, 1-800-55-GRACE. Or by visiting our website, gty.org. Just ask for the MacArthur New Testament Commentary on Philippians, and that number again is 800-55-GRACE, the website, gty.org. Now, if you'd like to have a copy of John's current study, it's called Joy Rules. You can purchase the 6-CD album or download the entire series along with more than 3,000 of John's sermons. Those are all free of charge in the MP3 and transcript format. Just go to gty.org. And friend, if John MacArthur's teaching has helped you better understand Scripture, has encouraged your family during some trial, or helped you clearly explain the gospel to a non-believer, we'd love to hear from you. Get in touch. You can send an email to letters@gty.org or through the mail, address Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. You can also click on the feedback tab when you're at the website, gty.org. For John MacArthur, I'm Carl Muller, thanking you for tuning in today. Please come back tomorrow at the same time as John continues unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You. If you knew exactly what it is that steals your joy, you'd be on the lookout, right? Well, John MacArthur highlights 14 things that rob your joy. That's on tomorrow's Grace to You.